Turn, please, in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1. We've been making use of Genesis for several weeks now with our focus upon marriage, asking the question, what is marriage? And also the question, why? Why did God give us this institution called marriage? I was thinking of an incident this morning when I was thinking of preaching this sermon, just to help you realize that more work goes into a sermon than just the work of the week. And there might be 15, 20 hours that go into a sermon message, but a lot of times it's years that have shaped your thinking. When I was going to Bible college, I attended a ministry where Pastor Bill Payne, that's where Pastor Carl Muller labors up in Canada, and I went and heard Pastor Payne for the first time. He was a very gifted preacher, and after he'd finished preaching that Sunday night, I went up to him and said, Pastor Payne, how long did it take you to prepare that sermon? He said, 30 years. It takes a long time sometimes to prepare a sermon. So I want you to think about that. The sermon I'm preaching this morning isn't just fresh off the press. It's been one that has certainly been shaping, or has shaped, these thoughts have been in my heart and mind, and some of these perspectives I've thought through for well over 30 years. So remember that when you listen. This is not just coming off of the press fresh. Let's read this passage, and then we'll pray. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And this was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father in heaven, we again are thankful for a day that we call, or that you call, the Lord's Day. We know from the very beginning you gave man a special day to worship you. Under the old covenant, it was often referred to as a Sabbath day, a day of rest. But we have that day. It's the first day of the week, and we come here because we know that you have commanded us to come. You have said, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. So we are here to hear your word. We believe we need your word. We cannot live upon bread alone, but every word that comes out of the mouth of God. So speak to us, Lord. We know that your word is a transforming word. And so we pray that it would indeed change us, mold us, shape us. Help us, Lord, to embrace it from the heart and to live it out in our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We've all seen a wedding, the bridesmaid, the bride, and the grooms and the groomsmen. We've heard, I'm sure, those expressions of love and those commitments and promises. We've seen the exchange of rings and then the pronouncement that these two people are now married. Most of us, again, would be familiar with a wedding and what typically takes place at a wedding. But most people are not so familiar with the fact that God has a blueprint for marriage. And that these words are found in Scripture, Genesis 2:24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That tells us that God invented marriage. We did not. It's His institution. And perhaps there's nothing more relevant in terms of everyday life than marriage. Most people get married. Doesn't matter where you live, what country, what city, what town, you will find married people. And God gave marriage to the entire human race. He gave marriage to man as man. He didn't give marriage just to the church. You go to any part of the world and you'll find people who are married. Marriage is to be honored. Marriage is to be esteemed. It's a wonderful gift from God, the Creator. But what exactly is marriage, and what are the purposes of marriage? We know who instituted it from our Bibles, but what are the purposes? And to answer that question, Genesis 2:18 is probably the best place to start. We get the answer here that it was not good for man to be alone. Man needed a helper. And this word helper does not imply inferiority. God Himself describes Himself as a helper. Literally, it's one who is fit or corresponds to the man. Marriage is to be a mutually beneficial relationship. We are to help each other. And even though the woman is described as the helper, man is to also help his wife. He is the servant of servants. At least he should be if he models his life after the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are to help one another, serve one another. That's one of the purposes of marriage. Another way to answer that question is marriage is for companionship. And you have that mysterious expression that no one will ever completely understand. The two shall become one. A man and a woman begin a life together. They share at every level, closer than any other relationship on the face of the earth. Closer than your parents, closer than your children. The two become, they should become, the best of friends. It really is an extraordinary friendship or companionship, but it's more than just an ordinary friendship. Solomon captures it well when he says this in Solomon 5, "This is my beloved, and this is my friend. We are lovers and friends." The best of friends and the most intimate of lovers. What are the purposes of marriage? Well, you could argue the purpose of servanthood, mutual help, supporting each other. The purpose of companionship, sharing life together. But now there's another purpose for marriage, another major purpose or primary purpose for marriage, and that is to have children. Marriage and family go together. Our Constitution has been around for 300 plus years. And we often, our confession. Our confession dated 1689. It's the Baptist Confession. There's also a Westminster Confession, which is one adopted by our Presbyterian brethren. But in that confession, both of those confessions, they deal with the purposes of marriage. And here's what they say with regard to this other purpose, this third purpose. They say that marriage was ordained by God for the increase of mankind. We often use the word, or we could use the word, procreation. The man and the woman were made to enter into a marriage covenant for this purpose of having children. Now, it seems today everything you say about marriage is countercultural. To say that marriage is a permanent relationship, well, that's countercultural. To say that marriage is a covenant, well, that's countercultural. To say that marriage is between a man and a woman, that's becoming countercultural. And to say that marriage is for having children is countercultural. But we don't shape our view of marriage from culture, do we? We shape our view of marriage from the Word of God. And so I want us to go to approach this subject. It's not the easiest one to navigate, by the way. I thought this series on marriage is going to be simple, but it's not so simple. But I'm going to deal with this perspective of having children from two major perspectives. The major arguments or principles for having children, and then several cautions or exhortations when it comes to having children. So let's look at this purpose of marriage, having children, under these two major heads. First of all, principles or arguments to regulate our thinking when it comes to this purpose of marriage, having children. And let me begin by saying that the subject of children can be a painful subject for people, for some people who sit on church pews, who very much desire to have children, but who have not been able to have children. And the Bible recognizes those folks. We have them in our Bibles. We have a Rachel and a Hannah and Elizabeth. And there's a lot of pain and anguish that people experience because they cannot have or see that desire fulfilled. And I say that in the outsets because I don't want anyone to think that I'm not aware of that struggle of infertility that some people, even some who sit in our pews here, have struggled with, some for many years. But now when it comes to this matter of having children, we do need to go back again to Genesis chapter 1, and I want us to go to that first chapter here, that portion of Scripture that we just read. Genesis 1 begins with God, and that's so crucial when it comes to any thinking, any talking about marriage. We start with God, arguably the most important words in our Bible, Genesis 1, verse 1, in God, in the beginning God. And there's no question when you read chapter 1, even chapter 2 of Genesis, that God is the leading character from start to finish. It's really all about God, the Maker, God the Creator. He steps on stage and begins to speak. And everything God says is important. No word is wasted. The most significant speaking of God, however, takes place on day 6. That's the day when God made man. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Here we have told that God created man in His image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them. And notice the duality here of man. Man's used here in a collective way. Man in general, but it's made up of male and female. And He blesses them, and He speaks to them. So no sooner does He make them than God speaks to them, and He puts them under His authority. He doesn't want man to live independent of himself. God made us, God wants us to live for Him, and God here tells Adam and Eve how He wants them to live. He gives them two basic job assignments. You could use the letter M to capture the double work assignment here. Manage and multiply. Manage and multiply. Genesis 1:26, the first word, dominion, Man is placed in a position of rule and stewardship. You could call it management. And that word dominion is picked up again in verse 28. We are made in the image of God, and some believe that this is the primary way in which we image God, by ruling, by having dominion, by exercising a mastery over the world. And they are given three major spheres to rule. Notice again verse 26. It's repeated again in verse 28. But you hear we're told, over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the cattle of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. In verse 28, this job assignment is explained by another word that connotates or points in this direction of management. Subdue. It's really a military word. It can be used in that way. It's used for people who go onto a battlefield. It means to reign, to have a hold or a sway over. But clearly, God delegates, puts man, this creature, man, in charge of the created order. Man is a steward. Man is given a stewardship over the whole universe, you could say. Both the man and the woman are spoken to here by God, and God says to Adam and Eve, here's the world I made, this sparkling brand new world, take care of it. Sort of like a father handing a car keys to his son or daughter. Maybe he has a son and daughter, maybe they're twins, fraternal twins, and out in that driveway there's a Mercedes and a Rolls Royce, and he hands them the car and keys, and they both go out into the driveway. They see these brand new cars, and you can imagine the excitement and the thrill, and they get into that automobile and drive it for the first time. Well, God didn't give us fancy automobiles. He gave us a beautiful world to take care of. Brand new. No flaws. No decay. It was a beautiful, brand new world. In Psalm 8, you might recall there, this is emphasized by the psalmist. He asks the question, why are you mindful of man? And then he goes on in Psalm 8, verse 5, to say, God, you crowned man with glory and majesty, and you gave man dominion over the works. You gave him dominion over the sheep and the oxen and the fields and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea. So man is given this first great mandate or job assignment to manage, to rule. But there's something else here in terms of this initial job assignment. Not only is he given a job assignment of ruling, but he's also given a job assignment to multiply. Genesis 1, verse 28. You have three command words. Three imperatives. So this is not optional. And God's commanding Adam and Eve that this is not left to their personal preference. Be fruitful. Multiply. Fill the earth. God picks up a trumpet, you could say, and blows these three loud, distinct sounds into their ears to direct, regulate their life on planet Earth. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Now when it comes to this matter of multiplying, we should note a few things here. It's not what you would call an indiscriminate, unbridled kind of multiplying. If you've never read that book by John Murray, it's a book titled Principles of Conduct. I don't even think we have it in our library, do we, John? Well, it's a great book, by the way. John Murray, he was a professor at Westminster, and my book got so old I had to buy a new one this past year, but it's called, titled Principles of Conduct. It's not an easy read, but it's a great book, and he deals with the creation mandate and the doctrine of marriage and the Sabbath and work, and he has a whole chapter there on procreation. But here's what he says. The divine command to be fruitful is not to be given an unrestricted and indiscriminate scope. It's put within a marital bond. You see that in the very next chapter, don't you? It's a monogamous relationship of one husband, one wife. A man is to exercise, you could say manage, his procreative impulses and duties within the confines of a monogamous relationship of marriage. Man is to multiply, but it's within prescribed boundaries by God Himself. Now, Genesis chapter 3 is about the fall. And that changes a lot of things, doesn't it? And it's not all that long, is it, before you begin to see man the sinner pushing up against God's mandates, God's institutions. In Genesis chapter 4, you have a man by the name of Lamech who takes two wives and who knows how many children. You have several patriarchs. That's right, the holy men of God, men that we would call godly men, Abraham and Jacob. They have more than one wife and probably had families that looked like armies or a football team. Kings of Israel, David and Solomon. How many wives does Solomon have? 700, 300 concubines. Do the math. If he had one for every one child of every one of those wives and concubines, he's got 1,000. What's wrong? They're not managing. Multiplying, but they're not managing. They fail when it comes to the creation mandate. Multiply, yes, that's one side of the equation, but they don't manage. They don't stay within God's prescribed boundaries of Genesis chapter 2. One man, one woman. They fail to manage their procreative impulses and sexual desires. Man is to multiply, man is to manage. David Murray gives, I believe, some helpful counsel when it comes to this whole matter of procreation, even within a household. He said, some Christians only seem to hear the first commandment, multiply, and just multiply and multiply until there's nothing left to multiply. However, they sometimes ignore the second commandment, which is to wisely manage. And sometimes the result is mothers that are physically, mentally, emotionally shattered, children that are neglected and disorderly, and fathers that stay away from home and then stray from home. But he says a far more common problem is that some Christians only hear the second commandment. And they are so focused on maintaining order and control that they minimize the multiplying to ensure their own comfort and prosperity. They hear one commandment at the expense of the other. They adopt what Dr. L. Moeller calls the contraceptive mentality. No children. None whatsoever. Or just the bare minimum. We are to be wise managers and multipliers. Why did God give the institution of marriage? Well, we said companionship, servanthood, but also to have children. And we can argue from original commandments of God given in creation, Genesis 1, 2. We can argue from the beautiful pictures by God, Psalm 127, Psalm 128. But there's a third reason why we can say that God has given us this task or responsibility and privilege to have children and raise children is because of God's detailed instruction. As Christians, we don't simply have children to have children. Marriage is more than just adding babies to planet Earth. We go to that principle of managing. Husbands, wives, dads, moms are given a job description or task to manage. Ephesians 6, verse 4, train those children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Almost anybody can have children. The principle of multiplication is the easiest principle to put into practice. But when it comes to management, that's a whole other story. You can produce a baby in the heat of passion, but to raise children and to manage children requires decades of time. After the Apostle Paul directs his exhortations to husbands and wives in Ephesians 5, no sooner does he finish addressing husbands and wives than he addresses parents in Ephesians chapter 6, and he begins with fathers. Fathers, obviously, he has mum involved there because he uses the word parents later on in that same text. But parents are involved or should be involved in a very substantial way in the lives of their children. They are to be good managers of their children. And that means they will be involved in their children's lives consistently and regularly. And when you read the book of Proverbs, you have an excellent book there for teaching us how to manage your children. Dad, this is a wise father. He makes his appeal to his son's ears again and again and again. Son, are you listening? Are you listening? And then he begins to warn his son about life out there. He knows that his son will eventually go out and face the real world. And Dad knows it's a dangerous world. Our Lord Jesus told us it's a dangerous world. He said, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's a dangerous world. It's dangerous for fathers and mothers, but it's also very dangerous for our children, especially when they grow up and enter that world. And so Dad is frequently warning them, teaching them, instructing them, and his instruction, read Proverbs, is interspersed with warnings.
Yes.
And he focuses upon the heart. This isn't a dad who simply wants his son to behave good outwardly. He wants his son to realize that he needs a heart relationship with God and also with his own father and mother. Son, give me your heart.
Yes, yes.
And he warns his son about guarding his heart, for out of it proceeds the issues of life. He warns his son about all of the things that can yank and pull his heart in a thousand different directions, away from mom and dad, but also away from God himself.
Yes.
He warns his son about bad friends or companions. Now he also balances it off by telling his son about good friends. It's not just one lopsided. Dad's pretty balanced here. He warns his son about sins that can wreck his son's life. He warns his son about laziness. Son, go to the ant and look at that ant and see how that ant works. I want you to mimic the ant. Learn from that little creature about work and
industry. He tells his son about the dangers of sexual seduction, and he gives his son a high view of marriage and of sexuality in Proverbs 6. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. But the big takeaway from Proverbs is the fear of God.
Yes, amen.
That's where it all starts, son. If you don't have a relationship with God, and that fear of God is not this cringing fear where you're running away from God, but it's this respect and reverence and this knowledge of God. And if you read through the book of Proverbs, you'll see that Dad talks to his son a lot about God. He talks about God's sovereignty a lot there in Proverbs 16, Proverbs 21. He says, son, this God's so big that he has the heart of the king in his hand. And son, by implication, he has your heart in his hand too. That's good to realize as parents, isn't it? Just like you can't open the womb, only God can open the womb and shut the womb. Only God can open the heart. Just like God is sovereign over the womb, he's sovereign over the heart. And we are dependent upon God not only for having children, but even in our raising of our children. Every father and mother has responsibility to teach the children. Those quiver of arrows need to be sharpened.
Yes.
Those plants, those olive plants need to be watered and fertilized. That's what Dad is doing in Proverbs. But that explains why there's so much detailed instruction in our Bibles with regard to children. It assumes, does it not, that you will have children. Having them, you're going to have to raise them now. So again, why marriage? The purpose of procreation, to enjoy the blessing of children. And I trust you see that from those three arguments. God's original commands, God's wonderful pictures, and God's detailed instruction to parents. That's the first big major principle. Second principle, cautions. Cautions. Let me give you three. Cautions with respect to having children. Number one, husbands and wives, be careful of conflict and tension when it comes to having children and raising children. You would think that which will bring the most unity and peace, and it often does, the most unity and peace to a marriage, having children and raising children, but at the same time, it can bring or can be the greatest source of tension and conflict.
Yes.
We had a perfect marriage until we had kids. All of a sudden, we're fighting and squabbling. Sometimes the problem is we have a different philosophy when it comes to raising our children. Even when it comes to having children, there can be disagreements among husbands and wives as to whether or not to have children. And there can be disagreements as how many children. Some believe there's no place for birth control, some believe there is, some believe there's natural forms, some believe there's artificial forms. And most of those issues with regard to the having of children often have no specific directive from your Bible. Apart from those creation mandates, there's a lot that's left to wisdom and crying to God for help. But every husband and every wife will have to wrestle, pray through those issues with an open Bible. I would suggest you get counsel. The Bible says safety in a multitude of counsel. But there can be difficulties, there can be tension and conflict when it comes to having children. There can also be tension and conflict when it comes to this whole matter of fertility when you don't have children. How much do we rely upon the medical community? Should we consider adoption, foster care, and other issues can complicate that whole matter. And all I'm saying is you have to be careful, guard your hearts, make sure that your home is not going to be characterized by tension and conflict over these issues.
Yes, amen.
Be committed to doing everything for the glory of God and be teachable and open to instruction. Second caution. Be careful of judging others on these matters of difference. Many of the matters pertaining to having children and raising children, not all of them, but many of them, could be put under the canopy of Christian liberty. And Christian liberty recognizes there are going to be differences among Christians. It also recognizes that there's only one Lord of the conscience, and that's God, and that's Christ. You are not Lord of the conscience, and neither am I. And that's why, for the most part, I articulate principles and don't descend into specifics.
Yes.
Christian liberty must be recognized and appreciated. And in every church, doesn't matter how big or how small, you will have a spectrum of people sitting on the pew who have very different perspectives when it comes to having children and raising children. There can exist a plethora of difference. It's hard to find one husband and one wife who exactly concur with another husband and wife in the same church. And so, you're going to have to allow for liberty here. Be careful of judging people who don't choose your pathway. Some people have the conviction they have as many children as possible, 10 to 12. That's fine, maybe 15, I don't know. Some choose the pathway of adoption as an alternative or even as an additional way to multiply. Some have chosen the path of foster care. Some have chosen the pathway of minimizing the number of children for a number of personal reasons. Some have even chosen to minimize the number of children for gospel reasons. I know a pastor who did that. He had multiplied, but the stage of where he was in his ministry, which demanded being away from home for long periods of time, he and his wife decided before God that they would not have another child at this point in time in light of the demands upon his schedule and upon the gospel ministry. He made that choice. Would you have made that choice? Maybe not. Would I? Maybe not. But he made that choice. And we need, brethren, to respect other people's convictions and wrestlings and private struggles. Some of them are made with tears. And again, although we might do things differently and have our own conscience educated in a different way from different biblical perspectives, we should allow our brethren to go in their different directions, pray for them, hopefully encourage them and support them as opposed to judging them. We all have that promise. If you acknowledge Him in all your ways, He will direct your paths. So, caution number one, be careful of tension and conflict. In your marriage, be careful of judging your brethren in a harsh, critical fashion. And then third counsel and caution when it comes to having children, be careful of your own heart and conforming to the world. Romans 12, be not conformed to this world. You know the translation, that modern translation, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. That's by a man by the name of Phillips. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. The world doesn't want us having children. 1.7 max. In China, it's a one-child policy. And more people, at least in this country, are deliberately choosing childlessness. Birth rate fell for nearly every group of women of reproductive age in the United States of America in the year 2017. And that trend is sweeping across the country, this trend of having a childless marriage. And there might be some exceptions, I realize that, but I'm afraid that more and more people want a baby-proof home because of lifestyle.
Yes, yes.
Lifestyle. The bottom line is comfort, convenience, self. It's another form of rebellion against God and His ordinance of marriage and family. And maybe it's fear. Fear drives the abortion industry. Afraid to lose control. Afraid to sacrifice. Afraid to give. Afraid to lose my comforts. Afraid to step out of my comfort zone. But don't forget, you're a Christian. And there's a call of discipleship.
Yes.
Which is a call to pick up a cross and follow Jesus Christ. And we are to always be thinking of how best can I magnify God. And I trust we pray for another generation of Christian soldiers who will be light and salt in this dark world. The world desperately needs Christian influence. Christian husbands, wives, Christian fathers, Christian mothers, Christian children, those who have grown up under the gospel and embraced the gospel. That's what this world desperately needs, to have people who go up and honor the institution of marriage and wait for that final wedding day, which is going to happen when Christ Himself returns for His bride. Let's live in light of that day and pray that we would embrace these principles found in the Word of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank You for Your Word, for its sufficiency, for its clarity. We do pray You would help us to embrace it. We again thank You for the gift of children. We thank You for that wonderful blessing. Help every parent who sits here to appreciate that God-given gift. And help every husband and wife who sits here to pray through these issues, to have an open Bible, a teachable heart. We also pray for those who have struggled with infertility and a barren womb, that You would be pleased to bless them, guide them. We know, Lord, again, that You are the one who loves to give good gifts to His children. Show Your mercy, show Your grace. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.